Take your Bible and open to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1, a book that I'm certain that most of you are familiar with. But I would suspect there are things that we all can learn that we didn't already know. But whatever we do, we need to make sure they come out of the text. Beginning in the first verse, Jonah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give us a thought. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." So over the next several weeks, obviously, we're going to be studying perhaps the most well-known of all of the minor prophets, Jonah. Now, by minor prophets, we don't in any way intend to say that their prophecies or these books were any less inspired than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or even Daniel, but they're just smaller in nature. They're just as inspired and just as beneficial to us as the other books. Now, oddly, this being grouped in with the minor prophets, oddly enough, this book really does not contain any prophetic passage. At least not in the ordinary sense of the word. When you turn to Obadiah, which we just finished studying, there was a prophecy concerning the destruction of Edom. If you look at the other prophets, you'll find that. In fact, Nahum is a prophecy toward the destruction of Nineveh, which we're going to study in the book of Jonah. But this book, for the most part, is a narrative. I suppose you could say that his warning to Nineveh that we're going to see here was a prophecy, but it wasn't really fulfilled, as we're going to see as we get through this book. Now that said, our Lord references this book and certainly makes Jonah's time in the belly of this great fish that we're going to see next week at least a foreshadowing of Jesus' time in the grave. And we might call that a prophecy. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of that, or the heart of the earth." Apart from that, though, that foreshadowing of Jesus in the heart of the earth, this book is a narrative. It is a narrative of the life of a man who we know was a prophet of God. Now, unlike Obadiah, which we did just complete, we can actually narrow down a date for this particular book. Not necessarily from Jonah itself, but in 2 Kings chapter 14, Jonah's mentioned. Here's what it says in 2 Kings 14:25. He there is Jeroboam II, the king at that time in Israel. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which He spoke by His servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. Now, Jeremiah the second, who again was the he that began 2 Kings 14:25, he reigned from 793 BC to 758 BC. This places Jonah in a time of national, not revival, but prosperity, at least in the northern kingdom. This puts him as a prophet just prior to Amos, and it places him closely to the time of Elisha, which was, most of you know, Elijah's successor. In fact, some commentators have even hypothesized that he may have studied at the feet of Elisha at the school of the prophets that you can read about in 2 Kings chapter 2 and chapter 4, but that's just speculation. Nothing in the scripture tells us that. I don't have a lot of insight as to what this adds, but his name means dove, and his father's name, Amittai, means truthful. We'll find that Jonah was anything but a dove as far as being, you know, mild-mannered and eager to follow. And though his father's name may have been truthful, Jonah had his own problems all the way through the last verse of this book. It never seems to go away. Now that passage back over in 2 Kings also says that he was from Gath-Hepher. You probably don't know this, I did not, but that is a town near Nazareth, which means that Jonah was from Galilee. That's interesting. By the way, that's the modern-day village known as El Meshed, just a few miles south of Nazareth. And there's still a tomb there to this day, which is labeled the tomb of Jonah. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But you may recall that in John chapter 7, the Pharisees argued with Nicodemus, saying, "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They were wrong. And I'm certain that they knew about the book of Jonah. It is a well-known, popular book. But they were that opposed to our Lord Jesus Christ. So they were willing to forget Jonah in order to say that there was no prophet from Galilee. Just out of interest, I will note that there is an unverifiable Jewish tradition that actually says Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath, whom Elijah raised up from the dead. Again, that's not scripture. I'm not saying that. But there is a Jewish tradition that says that he is that boy. Interesting. But that's it. Just interesting. Not anyway verifiable. Some believe that a third party wrote this book because it is written in this second person. You know, it's referring to Jonah, not in the first person. But even if that is the case, and I doubt that that is the case, I feel like Jonah probably wrote the book, but even if that is the case, this information contained in this book is information that had to come from Jonah because there are things only Jonah would know. And that, by the way, is the best case for him actually being the author of this book. But ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit who wrote the book, so that is of little consequence. Now, as I said a second ago, Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, apparently in the reign of Jeroboam the second, during a time of relative peace and prosperity. But the northern kingdom, those of you that are familiar with your Bible, the northern 10 tribes, those that continue to be known as Israel or Samaria or sometimes even Ephraim, the northern kingdom never had so much as one godly king. Now the southern kingdom, Judah, did have quite a few, but not the northern kingdom. So this may have been a time of peace and prosperity, but it was also a time of spiritual bankruptcy and moral bankruptcy. The fact that they were prospering materially did not mean that they were spiritually mature. Sometimes we have the idea, oh, well, God is blessing me materially, and that means I'm in His will. That is not always the case. Some of the richest people in the world are terribly immoral, God-hating people. And that's exactly what was going on in the northern kingdom. Now, there's several key doctrines that we're going to see as we work through this book. There is no way to miss the sovereignty of God in this book. No way. From this storm on the sea that we just read about, to the preparation of a great fish, to the repentance of the Ninevites, to the plant that God is going to have that comes up over and shields Jonah's head. All of this and more from beginning to end just illustrate that God is sovereign over this world and all of His creation. Secondly, though, and perhaps primarily, the theme of Jonah, at least one of the key doctrines in Jonah, is going to be the expansion of the Abrahamic covenant to include people outside of Israel. That's important because we aren't Israelites. That matters. If you'll recall, God had told Abram way back in Genesis chapter 12, I will make of you a great nation. Certainly that spoke of Israel. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who honors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We are going to see that right here in the book of Jonah, the expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. That is a continual theme throughout the Old Testament. Jonah being sent to a Gentile people, the Assyrians, is a vivid expression of the Abrahamic covenant. And Jonah's response, as we see here in this text, was quite a picture of Israel's predominant attitude concerning their commission to other nations. They simply didn't care about other people. They saw themselves as superior to other people. And let me mention this. It's very difficult to think that the primary theme in Jonah doesn't lie in the very last chapter, chapter 4. I know some of you didn't even think Jonah had four chapters. Because Sunday school teachers always stop at chapter 3. But chapter 4 is where there is much meat. It outlines the attitude of the prophet when God dares to work away or in a way that he thinks is unreasonable. Jonah's response is pathetic. I think you'll find that chapter very interesting, by the way, when we get there. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Charles Feinberg writes of this book, "This book is the great missionary book of the Old Testament." Close quote. That's an understatement. This book is the great missionary book of Scripture. I mean, there was a revival. The very definition of revival, not what people today sometimes call a revival. In hindsight, this was a true revival in which hundreds of thousands of people were saved by God's sovereign grace. Where else in the Old Testament do you find this? Where else in the New Testament do you find this? This is arguably, in this book, the greatest revival in all of Scripture. And yet that missionary that God used so mightily had a terrible attitude towards the entire ordeal. Mark Dever writes, quote, "One of the strangest places to find a man running away from God's laws and God's loves is in the Bible's account of one of God's own prophets, the account of Jonah." Close quote. Listen, Jonah remains today, in our day, an example of how not to be a messenger of God. And yet I think we have a whole lot more in common with Jonah than we would like to admit. But Jonah is not the star of this book. The big fish is not the star of this book. The Ninevites certainly are not the star. God is the star of this book. just like He is in all of Scripture. G. Campbell Morgan once wrote, quote, "Men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God." Close quote. Amen. That is certainly true. Today I just want to introduce the book, which we've done for the most part, and work through these first six verses and hopefully lay a good foundation for Brian as he looks at the next passage next week. So it begins here by saying, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" The word of the Lord. And mentally, you need to, when you see capital L-O-R-D, you always should think, this means the word of Yahweh. This is going to become very important here in just a moment when we see all of these mariners calling out to their gods. But it is the word of Yahweh that truly matters. This is God's name, God's actual name. And it is by this name, which was revealed to us, by the way, over 6,500 times in the Old Testament, it is by this name that God has chosen to reveal Himself to us, Yahweh. And yet, nearly 800 years after this is penned, this Word became flesh and dwelled among men. This Word. That's what John means in John 1:14 when he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. Jesus is this Word having become flesh. That is rich. That speaks strongly to the deity of Jesus Christ, by the way. Now, God's Word came to Jonah, who I think we have sufficiently described by this point. God's Word came to Jonah and told him to go preach to the Ninevites. You can actually still find the ruins of the city of Nineveh today on the edge of Mosul, Iraq. It's on the east bank of the Tigris River. And archaeological excavation has actually been quite good to us in learning about this particular huge city. This humongous city contained hanging gardens, water dams, parks, a 50-mile aqueduct to bring water from the mountains, great roads, a double wall protecting the city, administration buildings, a large library, along with King Sennacherib's magnificent palace. We've done very well by archaeological excavation and finding all of these things. This was a grand city, believed to have been the largest city in the ancient world, and finally the capital of the Assyrian Empire. But it's an older city than that. Nineveh was actually originally founded by Nimrod, the great-grandson of Noah. You can find that in Genesis chapter 10. And the Ninevites were, to put it mildly, a cruel people. And they were the enemies of the Jews. They were so terrible that J.M. Flanagan actually defines them or denotes that they were a metropolis of evil. A metropolis of evil. In fact, it is this nation, Assyria, which would actually conquer the northern kingdom about 70 years after Jonah's ministry in 722 BC. So the Jews obviously had a great distaste for the Assyrians. They did not know they were going to be conquered by them yet at this point. But they were the enemies of the Jews. They not only, though, had a political distaste for Nineveh, they believed, the Jews, they believed themselves to be spiritually superior to all Gentiles. And that would have included this group of people. So then God comes to Jonah, and God gives Jonah this mission. Go call out against Nineveh. Go call out against the enemy of the Jews. Go call out against the people that you believe you are so superior to. Go call out against Nineveh, for their great evil has come up before me. Listen, we can relate to the wickedness of a society. We live in one. It may seem like God is just going to allow wickedness to prosper forever, but there is an end to His long suffering. Nineveh's reached that right here. Nineveh had gone on long enough in their current wicked state, and so God sends Jonah to call them to repentance. But verse 3 says, But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. He went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. You know, we often think of those buts in Scripture. Ephesians 2:4, but God. Romans 3:21, but now. But this but in Scripture is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. God told Jonah to go to preach to the city of Nineveh, but Jonah went the other direction. Literally. Jonah was called to go east to Nineveh. Jonah sailed west to Tarshish. Most commentators, by the way, along with the Greek historian Herodotus, agree that Tarshish actually refers to Tartessus in southern Spain. That is better than 3,000 miles from where Jonah was from. Nineveh, on the other hand, was only about 760 miles, but it was in the other direction. So they were about 3,800 miles apart from one another. Trent Butler actually says that Tarshish represented the farthest point west from Palestine. I looked it up on a map. That's actually the case. As far as that part of the world, if you want to go as far west as you can go, go to Tarshish. This is where Jonah made up his mind to go. He's going as far away from the call of God on his life as he could possibly get. So he heads to a port city to get a ship to take him to Tarshish. That port city, by the way, is Joppa. It's the modern-day city of Jaffa, right south of Tel Aviv, Israel, today, still there. Interestingly enough, in Scripture, about 800 years after this, Peter will be in Joppa when he too receives a vision. And oddly enough, a vision that sends him to the Gentiles to share the gospel with them, to the house of Cornelius. Peter, though, is submissive. Peter goes. Jonah is not. So Jonah purchases his ticket. This rebellion against God actually costs him something. He purchases his ticket, and he went aboard a ship heading to Tarshish, and notice, away from the presence of the Lord. This is why he chose to flee to Tarshish in the first place. He wants to go away from the presence of the Lord. Now listen, Jonah was a prophet. Jonah knew his Bible. And he certainly would have been familiar with Psalm 139, which was penned by David about 200 years prior to Jonah's lifetime. Here's what Psalm 139 says. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Jonah would have been familiar with that psalm. He could not get away from the presence of God, no matter where he went. But he's about to be taken much farther than he expects to be taught that lesson by God. Now let me stress this again. Jonah is being called to do what Israel was supposed to be doing ever since the days of Abraham. He was being called to be a light to the Gentiles. And much like Israel had responded as a nation, this God-called prophet flatly refused to do what God told him to do. And so he continues to go down. Don't miss that. That's actually sort of interesting as you read this. Look in verse 3. He went down to Joppa. Later in the same verse, he went down into the ship. Verse 5, he went down into the inner part of the ship. And in the next chapter, in verse 6, it's going to say, when he cries out to the Lord, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Any move away from God's instruction is a step downward. And we continue to see that in the life of Jonah. So the big question is, why did Jonah not want to go to Nineveh? Why? Well, for some reason, commentators spend quite a bit of time speculating about that, but we're actually not left to wonder. Jonah tells us why he didn't go. In the fourth chapter, in verse 2, after Nineveh does repent, here's what Jonah says. O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah doesn't want to go preach to these people because he believes that God is actually going to extend mercy and grace to them. He doesn't want them to be saved. He is scared to death that his missionary trip is actually going to be successful. So he runs. Well, this really exposes the pride and bigotry of Jonah's heart. He just simply refused to rejoice in God giving grace to a pagan people, especially those who were the enemies of his people, Israel. Verse 4 says, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Unfortunately for Jonah, the but Jonah is followed by a but the Lord. And the Lord is sovereign over Jonah. Jonah can't make a decision that is going to trump God's will. The Hebrew word, by the way, rendered hurled is the same word used when Saul hurled his spear at David back in 1 Samuel 18. This is a pretty violent word. Saul was in a rage at that point. But I assure you, God can hurl something with a lot more ferocity than Saul could hurl something with. This storm threatened to break up the ship. Notice what follows. Verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. And each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now it wasn't uncommon for the Mediterranean Sea to have storms. That was common. These mariners were accustomed to storms, but this storm was not an ordinary storm. This storm was unique. They were seized with terror. And it tells us here that each cried out to his God. They were polytheists. They worshipped a multiplicity of gods. If you're familiar with Greek mythology, you might remember that Poseidon was the god of the sea. The Romans, by the way, would later call him Neptune, but that was the same pagan deity. In all likelihood, some of these mariners were calling out to Poseidon, or whoever the equivalent of him was back at this time. And like most lost people in a crisis, they got religious really quickly when things weren't going their way. This is common. This is nothing we aren't used to. I can't tell you how many times people have come to me in a time of crisis and asked me to pray for them, but 6 months later when things have smoothed back out, they don't care if I pray for them at all. This is just natural. These guys do what's natural. And they were so scared that they tried to lighten the load of the ship by throwing all of the ship's cargo overboard, hoping that that would help them and the ship survive. And while they're working hard at saving lives, at saving the ship, Jonah is downstairs asleep. This is how far Jonah was out of the will of God. This is how far. He was so content with his decision to go east, or to go west when God said, go east, that he was asleep and content at this time. Have you ever heard anybody say, I have peace in my decision, even though that decision may be unbiblical? I have. But listen, peace isn't the gauge of whether we are in the will of God or not. The Bible is our gauge for whether we are doing something right or wrong, regardless of any internal peace that we may have. Jonah seemed to have enough internal peace to sleep through a storm that God has sent to wake him up. Listen, God's people can get this far outside of the will of God, the revealed will of God. I mean the Scripture when I say that. We can get so far outside of the Scripture that we actually get to the point that we're okay with it. But Jonah is wrong. He is living in rebellion to God here. Now listen, just a side note, I don't mean to say that there aren't things that we pray about sometime that aren't necessarily in the Scripture. You know, we may pray about a job move. There's no, you know, verse that tells us, oh yeah, you ought to take this job. You know, sometimes the best thing that we can do is pray. You know, consider the possibilities, seek peace. You know, those things do happen. That's not what's going on here. But if you have peace about living outside of the Scripture, you only do so because your conscience has been hardened. And that's what's going on here with Jonah. And so it says in verse 6 that the captain came to him, and here's what he said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." J.M. Flanagan again writes, quote, "How solemn it is that a prophet of Yahweh should be awakened from sleep by a heathen shipmaster urging him to call upon his God for help." Close quote. That's absolutely true. Jonah should have been embarrassed to the core. These pagans were more religious, if that's the right word to use, than he was. But listen, folks, it ought to embarrass us to the core when the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witness are more missionary-minded than we are. Same thing. Well, that said, this captain is grasping at straws. Notice what he says. "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Maybe, just maybe, your God is the one that we've ticked off. Maybe your God is the one who will tell us what we need to do to get out of this situation." Of course, in Jonah's case, it was true, because there's only one God, and Yahweh is that God. A few thoughts about this short passage. Isaiah 49:6 says this of Israel, "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." Now that's a prophetic passage of Israel, but that's what Israel was called to do throughout Scripture. God is effectively saying, "I'm going to make you be a light to the nations." The light that they were supposed to be all along. In fact, if you'll read the Old Testament, it's pretty easy to see that Israel was ultimately to have influence on all of the world. Again, cue the Abrahamic covenant. "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." The book of Jonah points to that. God sends Jonah to this Gentile people, and Jonah's reluctance is the same reluctance that is demonstrated in Israel over and over and over again. They didn't want the Gentiles to be saved. But let's not be too hard on Jonah. lest we condemn ourselves in the process. Listen, we have been sent to preach the gospel to all the earth. And I fear we often fail in presenting it even to our closest friends and relatives. Listen, folks, people that you care about are going to spend eternity somewhere. Everyone. Without Christ, they stand condemned in their sins just like we would outside of Christ. But we have the cure for sin. The gospel. We have the message of reconciliation, as Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The message of Jesus dying in the place of sinners. Brian said something Wednesday night, and if you haven't heard that message, I would encourage you to go back and listen to it. But he said this, and this is pretty troubling. You will know more people in hell than you will in heaven. More people that you know will wind up in hell then we'll wind up in heaven. And if we have an argument against that, our argument is not with Brian, but with Jesus. Jesus says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. But those who find it are few." Listen, we need to pray that we are tools used by God to help people find the narrow way. We don't need to be like Jonah. And for crying out loud, let's not have Jonah's attitude in only loving people that are like us. That was Jonah's issue. Our mission is to all people, all ethnicities, all class divisions, and we need to go fulfill that. Secondly, Jonah is a good example or a bad example from whatever perspective you might look at that, but he is an example of how easy it is for a child of God to wander off track. How easy it is to fall into sin. And he became so comfortable in his rebellion against God that his conscience wasn't even sensitive to it. He was down in the ship, fast asleep, when God sent the storm to wake him up. Listen, again, as I said earlier, just because you feel okay about your actions, don't make your actions right. God's word is our standard, not our feelings. Feelings are often a very terrible guide. Thirdly, and lastly, we need to take note. God always calls sin into account. He doesn't just let it pass. Nineveh as a city, Assyria as a nation, they were being called into account for being wicked before the Lord. God does not allow a people group to continue in sin forever with no judgment, with no condemnation, without expecting to answer to Him. As a group or as individuals, God does not allow that to happen. The United States is no exception. But even the sin of one of God's servants is about to be called into account right here. Not just the Ninevites. We certainly see God is calling them into account for being wicked. Yes, absolutely. But God is about to call Jonah into account for his rebellion against God. Listen, if you are a child of God, you can expect to be corrected by God when you stray from His direction. In fact, if you aren't being corrected by God, that's a terrible sign. And it needs to wake you up. The writer of Hebrews writes clearly, quote, "If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Listen, God chastens His children. Now all sin will be accounted for. every evil thought, every evil word, every evil action, all sin will be accounted for. Nineveh's sin was going to be accounted for. Jonah's and yours is going to be accounted for. We will all stand before God one day, and we will either stand in Adam and be condemned, or we will stand in Jesus and we will be let free because we are not guilty in Him. There is no other way. If you stand before God in Christ, you will be declared innocent by God Himself. Not by your conscience, not by your friends, but by God Himself. Let us look to that as we look into the prophet Jonah. Stand with me, if you will.